So take your Bibles, if you will, and open them up in the New Testament to the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you will, this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we're going to spend our time today continuing to look at God's will and doing His will in our lives. This is our base verse, kind of has become our foundational touchstone for talking about doing God's will. And it is that verse from Psalm 143, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God." We sang that song, not the last one, but the one before that, "I'm here to worship you, my King." Is Jesus my King, or is he just a king? There are kings in this world that we would give deference to because they are someone's king. They may not be ours. Is Jesus our King? "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, and let your good spirit lead me on level ground." We were looking at these statements in Scripture where it says, this is God's will. God's will that you be saved. It's God's will that you be spirit-filled. God's will that you be thankful, that you be transformed. God's will that you be obedient, that you be submissive to those, and that primarily was dealing with the workforce, but it is a rule of life in general that we are all under authority, and it is God calls us as believers to submit and be obedient to those in whom we are under that authority. So with that, we're going to look at another statement today where we have that express, this is God's will. This is God's will for us as believers. So if you've got your Bibles open, I'm going to stand you up one more time. Let's read verses 1 through 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll read together and pray, and we'll work our way through that. We stand in reverence to the Word of God this morning, giving deference to this supernatural book. Paul writes, beginning chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Father, we come to this set of verses, and again, we are looking at what you say your will is for us in our lives. How are we to be as believers in Jesus Christ, as disciples, as followers, as those who claim you as King in our lives? Lord God, what does that mean when you give us your will to live out? Lord, help us to make sense out of these verses today, apply them to our lives, Lord God, and I pray that you would be at work, meet us where we are, Lord, but then move us towards you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated if you would. So let's walk through this morning. God's will for your life, he says, be sanctified. Be sanctified. That's God's will. It's very clear. It's not something that we can debate. It's not a grammar situation in the text. One thing one way, maybe this means that, the other not that way. The will of God for you is clear. It is your sanctification personally in your life. Now, we've touched on this word before. We've talked a little bit about sanctification. We would say, one, that the word means to be separate. We talked about that when we engage in the Christian life, God begins this process of separation us, where we are called out of the world. We're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's a citizenship transfer in our salvation. But then there's this transfer of holiness to us as well. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But then there's this long process that we live our lives doing. And that process is of separating from the brokenness of this world, from the sin of this world. So we'd say sanctification is what? A life separated from something, sin, to something, a holy God. Sanctification is the separation of my life from sin, but it's not just from sin to a vacuum. It's to someone. I am separated to and belong to a holy God. So let's begin there in verse 1 and just sort of capture the sense of what Paul is writing to these believers in Thessalonica. He's reminding them that when we were with you, he says, and Paul didn't spend very much time in Thessalonica, but there was a church that was planted there by him, and the church apparently it thrived, it grew. And Paul basically is very complimentary towards this church. In these verses here in the beginning, anyway, he says, remember when we were with you, how we taught you how to walk and please God. So there again is one of those phrases. What does God's will mean? That which God desires, that which pleases God, that which he finds joy in. Well, here's one of those statements. This pleases God, the way that you are living. That's what Paul's saying to them. We taught you how to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. I read a note in a commentary this last week that says, everyone works to please someone. Some people work to please everyone. Some people work to please one person, themselves. And many people do sort of live a life that is designed to please themselves. But this group of believers Paul is speaking to, he compliments them. He says, you guys were instructed in how to live life in a manner that is pleasing to God, and you're actually doing that, he says. You're actually doing that walk. So here's a group of believers who are, in a sense, doing God's will. They are living in a manner that is pleasing to God. Paul compliments them in that area. But yet at the end of verse 1, he says, but let's talk, that you may excel still more. Probably one of the realities of the Christian life that is difficult for most believers to get over is the fact that we never arrive in this physical body. We just don't. We're going to be growing in Christ for as long as we hold on to this broken shell that we're in, that we indwell, this physical body. And I've said this before, but we were studying with one of the Ethnos New Tribes Bible teachers in Baker years ago, and he would say to us, honestly, he said, well, the Lord's really working with me in this area of my attitude in life. And he would say that, and then we'd meet with him. We met off and on with them for like 3.5 years. And so we were connected with him for several months, and then we'd have a several months break, and then we'd be connected with him again. We'd come back and he'd say, you know, now, boys, the Lord's working with me over here in this area. And I said to him one day, I said, Vern, you realize how discouraging that all sounds when you keep saying the Lord's working with you here, and then he's working with you here, and then he's working with you here. He said, yeah, I understand that. He said, but aren't you glad he doesn't give me the whole list at one time? And I went, yeah. I'm thankful that God doesn't mail me the whole list of that which he's going to work on me through my life. Doesn't give me the whole list at once, but he's patient. He works with me in an area. We get this area squared away, sewed up, under his control. Then you know what? He'll mail me the next thing he's going to go to work on in my life. That is the Christian life. So Paul says that principle lives here in these verses. Here you are. You're actually walking this walk. You're living life, but you may still excel more, he says. So let's talk about how. How's Paul going to say to them, how do you excel more in living God's will? But just say this idea of pleasing God, doing his will, that's the main motive of our life, right? That's what we are to be living for as believers, that we do it. We have to go to work to make money to survive. We live in a broken world. This is the system. We can either do too much of that or not enough of it, but we have to live life, but we are to live life with the main motive being that I please my king. 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul writes to encourage Timothy. He says, be strong, Timothy, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in that grace that is yours. Don't falter in that grace. You need that grace, he's telling him. And then he reminds Timothy, he says, Timothy, you're a man under authority. And he uses the analogy of a soldier. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him. There's that concept again. And what I'm finding as I go through these verses and look at all these verses regarding God's will, you come across this principle over and over and over again. The main emphasis of the Christian life is that we live to please our King. So what is God pleased with? What is God pleased with? He's pleased with your holiness. Let's understand a little thing, something about holiness or sanctification. Sanctification, we're to separate the word in one form, is the word saint, which means holy one. In one form, to sanctify, to make holy, to be sanctified is to be in the state of holiness, right? And then there's this idea of sanctification in which we're progressing towards it. Well, how do we fit all that together? So let's talk just a moment about the idea of holiness or sanctification. The reality is when you were saved, when you accepted Jesus Christ, God did a work in you, and that work includes, by the power of His Spirit, He made you holy, right? God made you holy like Christ is holy. That is what we would call our standing in Christ. That's my standing or my position in Christ. God sees me, not me. He sees Christ. I'm in Christ. So he sees the holiness of Christ. When I believed in Jesus Christ, I was made holy by God's Spirit. So 2 Thessalonians 2:13, one of those verses that says this, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You're set apart, you're made holy by the Spirit of God in your salvation and your trust in him. 1 Peter 1:2 says, you are chosen by God and you are sanctified by a work of the Holy Spirit. So now that I am identified with Jesus forever in his death, burial, and resurrection, I have had the Spirit of God do this work in me on behalf of God. I am made holy. So what then happens in my life? Now, I go about living the will of God. I begin to join with God to clean up my life. I go to work in that process of separation. And that is my state. That's the condition I'm going to live in as long as I hold this broken body. So 1 Thessalonians 4, where he speaks about God's will for my life, he's approaching this joint effort where he gives me the commandments and he empowers me by the Spirit of God, but I must choose to obey his will. So I work with God to clean up my life. And God is instructing believers here in this chapter how to live out in the power of the Spirit that sanctifying work that has been done in you. Don't want to leave that out. We don't want to minimize that. It's key. So when we look through chapter 4, in the first 12 verses, Paul actually talks about several aspects of that sanctification. How does it live out? But the one that has drawn us here is the one he speaks about in verses 3 through 7, and it is our sexual purity. What is God's will for his people in their sanctification? He says it is that you abstain from sexual immorality. You know, the Thessalonians lived in a culture where at the time that Paul wrote this, where sexual permissiveness was not only practiced openly, but was encouraged openly. Greek temples in Greek culture housed temple prostitutes whose ministry was to engage in sex with temple worshipers. Demosthenes was a Greek statesman. You impressed with that? I got that phonetically spelled here. Demosthenes, and I said it without even looking at it. That is a miracle. He was a Greek statesman. Just when you think you got it, you get humbled right there. Just when you step up on your box, boom, you're back down there. He was a Greek statesman. He lived from 384 to 312 BC, and he wrote this about sex in Greek culture, right? So this was even several hundred years after Paul. He wrote this. He said, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes." And he continues to say, "So long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame whatsoever in extramarital relationships." We just could basically say this about Greek culture, that probably it's safe to say that Greek culture and pagan religions of that day saw faithfulness in the area of sexual relationships and sexual purity more as a fault than as a virtue. And you get the idea. That was a strong influence on the early church, was how do I live out my sexual relationships in Christ when here is all of this in my culture that I've grown up with or been accustomed to or see. Paul uses the term porneia, which is translated sexual immorality, and it's a very broad term that includes but it's not limited to premarital or extramarital sex, to the idea of pornography or even homosexuality. Understand that the pressure to conform to the standards about sex that were accepted throughout society at the time these words were written, it was strong on the church. No different, really, than today. Yet God's will for believers is clearly stated. God's will for believers is that they abstain from sexual immorality. And here's the caveat to that. No one has the authority to undo that command. No one has the authority to lessen that, to diminish it, or to remove it from Scripture. Right? God's will is holiness, and He works in us and with us towards that holiness, and that holiness includes the sanctification or separation of our sex lives. So we'd say this, sexual purity is a part of living out God's will. So if you're asking the question, what is God's will for my life? Then here is God's answer. Keep yourself separated from sexual sin. How some people are going to ask, well, how far separated? Far enough to be separate, right? We went to these marriage conferences, the Family Life Marriage Conferences in Boise and Jodal. I've been to several of them, and they give you this big notebook, and you're filling it out, and it's a two-day conference, and they're absolutely wonderful, and they're coming up in March in Boise. I think they do one in Boise sometime in March, and if you get the opportunity to go one, it is worth every penny and every moment of your time. We went to that, and they have this thing, the first night you meet, and the second day you meet, and then the second night you're there, it's a date night. They want you to go take your spouse on a date. You can have they give you these options. You can have room service in your room, or they want you to go out and do something unique, but have a date night. And it was so funny one time because the guy's talking to like 800 people in this room, and he's saying, look, this time for date night, we want to let you go, and here's your options. And we know that we have a lot of people here who are engaged and they're single, and so we've put the instructions for you on page 22, and you can hear all these pages rustling, 22, and it comes up blank. And everybody's looking at him, he goes, exactly. We don't want you doing anything. So, you wonder what God's will for your life is? Keep yourself separated from sexual sin. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says this, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So there he's making this contrast. You are separate, live separately. What does that look like? Well, know how to control your own body. Know how to control your own body. Don't live like those who don't know God. Instead, live like those who do know God. And it brings up this idea that, you know, as Christians, we're called to be different. We're supposed to be different from unsaved people. Yet when we ignore God's instructions, it removes the distinction of being in Christ. I'll say this, and I'll probably say it again. Here's the sort of a sad commentary on us as believers, that we even now begin to say, well, we're just like everybody else. That's not God's perspective of us as believers. We're not called to be like everyone else. We are called to be separated from a broken world filled with sin. So the Christian who turns his or her back on these commands, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, it says, they are sinning against their own body. I kind of tried to look that up a little bit, and I didn't get very far with that, so I kind of fell back to that same old Bible teacher who said to us, you know, boys, he said, I don't know what that means, but it doesn't sound so good. And we should just accept that. You know what? Paul says to the Corinthians, the man who engages in sexual immorality is sinning against their own body. And even if I can't quite put my finger on exactly what that means, it just doesn't sound so good. When we ignore or turn our back on these commands, we are robbing God of the glory that is due him as believers. Peter said to churches in Asia Minor in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, be holy as I am holy. That's an Old Testament verse, and it's a verse that God said, you need to be holy as God is holy. How could he say that? Well, the work of the Spirit, just like we talked about. But here's the idea. You know, kings in their day, they would have their likeness stamped on coins. They would have their likeness made in statues. They would have their likeness painted on walls. When we went to Thailand in 2005, there was a king in Thailand, and every home and every business had a picture on the wall of the king. And that was just commonplace. The king stamped his image in his domain, right? You know where I'm going with this? God has stamped his image where? On us, as his people. He stamped his image through the work of the Spirit of God, making you holy. He's then now challenging us. He's now then calling us, follow me. Live out my image, be my image bearer for the rest of your life. That's the idea. When we ignore God's instructions and we remove the distinction of being in Christ, then guess what? We do look like the unsaved world. That's not a compliment, nor is it an excuse or a reason. We're in the process, when we ignore God, we are robbing him of that glory that is due him as believers. You know, in 2015, a study concluded that 64.5% of men and women ages 18 to 44 have lived with one or more romantic partners of the opposite sex. Amongst the people under the age of 30, 78% agree that it is acceptable for a couple to live together, to cohabitate, including sex, even if they have no plans to marry. And if you step it up to the age group of 30 to 49, the statistic is still 71% of people in that age group agree with that concept. Even though when married couples are quizzed against people who are living together, and married couples will have a higher level of relational satisfaction, they will have a higher level of trust than couples who live together, statistically, still, The trend in sexual relationships in our culture is to engage more, not less, and to do it with little or no regard to God's instruction. Now, are you at all conflicted by what you see and what you hear? You should be. For what you see is God's love given for you. What you hear is man's depravity on display, living as he sees fit. In order for that to happen, we must do away with this. And we should never allow that. We should be conflicted by what we see with what I just read. Let me stop and talk about parenting for a moment. And you think, as a parent, do we believe these words? And do we believe that the safest place for our children is to be in the center of God's will for their life? Do we believe that? And if we do believe that, as we look at these verses, why in the world, when any parent who professes to know Jesus Christ ever counsel their children to engage in sexual activity? You're literally putting them outside of God's will for their life. How do you reconcile that? You think, oh, Sean, you're saying, Sean, I never would counsel my kids to do that. Oh, okay, wait a minute. As a believing parent, why would you ever encourage your children to be sexually active? You look at me like, encourage them? I don't encourage them. I don't do that. Okay, wait a minute. Let me back up. As a believing parent, why in the world, given the context of these verses, would you ever enable them to engage in sexual activity? You know, that open the door on Friday night, have a great time, be home by one. I don't know where you're going, I don't know what you're doing. You know that I'm going to bed tonight, I have my phone and I retire to my kids retire to their room, full access to the internet. And you don't know how to unlock their phone. Why? Why? Why would we enable the next generation to literally step outside of God's stated will for them as their parents? So, given these verses, ignoring them removes the distinction of being in Christ. And then I just said this, let's address this as well. What do I do with my past? What do I do with my past? What do I do with the sexual sin that was a part of my life but is no longer a part of my life? And I think that is worthy of some consideration given our culture, and it was worthy of consideration for the people that Paul was writing to, who undoubtedly probably faced that given their culture. What do I do with that sexual sin in my past? Well, first of all, we need to know this. If I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, my sin is paid for. If I believe that Jesus paid for my sin, then I believe he paid for it all. If I've confessed him with my mouth, believe in my heart that he is Lord, I am saved, and God has done away with that sin. That past is washed away. We think about verses, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the state of the believer in Christ. We're forgiven. Isn't that good news? I mean, it's great news. That sin has been nailed to the cross. It's buried in the tomb, and you have been resurrected or born again, and that sin no longer stands between you and a holy God. So now Paul can say, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, if I've dealt with that, now how do I live? We apply 1 Peter 4:2. Live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. But for what? For that which pleases God, but for the will of God. And Peter even continues to talking to believers in Asia Minor, and he says, for the time already past, that time in your life that's already gone by, it's more than sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. More than enough. No more time needs to be given to that. So we deal with the sin at the cross. We get new purpose in life, and we apply the text that says we now no longer live for that. We live for our King who has stamped his image of holiness upon us. And go back and look in 1 Thessalonians at verse 6. Paul's instruction comes with a warning. He says this, let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. To transgress means to cross a line, to go over an obstacle, to go far beyond that which is right. And it ends in cheating or defrauding. And there are really no other uses in the New Testament of this word, but it is a warning to believers. Don't overreach in this area. Don't reach out across the line. And that boundary line, if you're confused about that, that boundary line in sexual relationships, it's called marriage. Yeah. You'll think differently later. It's a warning to believers to not overreach, to take advantage of one another. And how does that happen? How does that happen? When we have sex with someone else's spouse, even their future spouse, we've crossed that line. We're cheating another. In premarital sex, the one who is cheated is not only the one you will someday marry, it is the future spouse of the person, the other person as well. With adultery, it's the current spouse, it's the children who are cheated and hurt by failing to heed God's instructions on living holy lives. The words transgress and defraud in verse 6, they remind us that all sexual immorality is an act of injustice to someone other than just the two parties concerned. And you would think in a day when injustice is such a word that's being battered around in our culture, that someone would land on the fact that this thing of sexual sin is an injustice to people. But it's an injustice to more than just the two parties. It's an act that cannot be contained, the hurt of which cannot be contained to just the two involved. It goes further than that. That's his warning. Look at verse 7. Let's finish up. We need to finish up. The life of the believer, he says, when lived wholly according to God's word, it's a demonstration of God's supernatural power at work in the life overcoming sin. That's God gets glorified in that. God is glorified when his people demonstrate his power by overcoming sin in their lives. He says in verse 7, this thing goes against that calling. Sexual immorality goes against God's calling for every believer. Then lastly, verse 8, let's finish this up. Paul makes a statement in verse 8, and just know this, Paul isn't writing from his past or his preference. Paul isn't saying, well, I'm this Jewish man steeped in the law and legalism, so therefore I view sex this way. I'm this guy who has this personal issue with sex, so I regard it this way. This is not Paul's personal opinion. This is simple, practical application of basic doctrine. His words in verse 8 are grounded in the character of God. What do we mean by that? What's he saying? God's will for you is your holiness, your separation to a holy God. If you reject these instructions, you're rejecting the character of the one who gave that command. You're rejecting a holy God. Paul's words are rooted in God's character. God is holy. Therefore, the image he stamps on believers, it springs from his character. Thus, Paul could sum up his instructions in verse 8 by saying, you know what? If you reject these instructions, you're rejecting the one who stamped his image on you. You're rejecting the one from whose character these principles and precepts spring. God's will for us is holiness, practical holiness in everyday life. And holiness has love for its essence, has humility for its clothing, has the good of others as its employment, and has the honor of God as its end mean. The distinction that God gives us as believers in Jesus Christ is that he has stamped us with his image, holy and pure. And we're to live life as that imager bearing, as that image bearer. Close your Bibles, if you would. And just close your eyes with me for a moment and listen to me as I rattle on for a couple more minutes. If you're dreaming about a coworker, or you're stealing away on the internet for pornography, if you're living with a person, if you're engaging in sex outside of marriage, or you're simply just trying to convince your girlfriend to send you some photos, you're outside of God's will for your life. If you profess to know Jesus, then let me be this voice in your head that says you're denying the Spirit's work in your life, that work where he made you holy. And at the moment, you are refusing to follow him as his disciple. Within marriage, God grants the freedom and blessings of sex. But let me say this, those images on your phone, those ones on your computer screen, they're not God's will for your life. Those thoughts that follow your eyes, they're not God's will for your life. And no amount of the twisting of Scripture will ever make it so. Sexual immorality is outside of God's will for every believer. It removes the distinction between the saved and the unsaved. It crosses boundaries for relationships. It distorts the picture of God's character that he has placed in those he has saved. Sexual immorality devalues the one who is engaged in it. It leaves scars on our lives and on the lives of others. It is a boundary that we are warned that we cannot cross without harming both ourselves and others. God's will is your holiness. It is not a mystery. It is not mystical. It is terribly practical. And every believer is able to live it every day of their lives. At the end of your handout, I put some things for you to consider, some questions. And if you find yourself embroiled in sexual immorality, there are actually some action steps in that handout, because it's not my goal to bring this to your attention and allow the Spirit of God to work and then leave you. There are four action points on that sheet of paper. The first two are critical. An unwillingness to heed the first two action points make the second two meaningless. Let's just stop and pray. Father God, you've been good. You've allowed us to work through this thing this morning. It's not easy. It's not pleasant at times. It can be somewhat uncomfortable. It's mixed crowd and all that stuff. But Lord God, this thing is it's a stain on the Christian life. Our desire is to be image bearers for a holy God, and we need every ounce of energy and strength from your Holy Spirit to live it out. Not unlike the people who Paul was writing to in their day, I don't believe the temptation and the struggles were any stronger on them than they are on us. And yet you promised that they could live it out, and you promised that we can as well. So Lord God, hear our pleas. Meet us where we are. I pray you would affect great deliverance where it needs to be affected in the lives of those involved in immorality. I pray, Lord God, you would bring great healing in the lives of those who have been scarred by it. I thank you that you are real, that these requests are real and can be met in reality in people's lives, and that, Lord God, you do restore. I pray for young people today who are being led down this path deceitfully, thinking that sex is something that you can just engage in freely with no consequences, and you do not see it that way, Lord God. And I pray that you would bind the enemy away. You would give young people a heart for following you, which includes this aspect of their lives, their sexual relationships. Lord, we pledge to you that you are our King, and we bear your image of holiness. And we once again pledge to follow you and to please you with our lives. Give us the strength to do that in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.